You can turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 4 in the Black Pew Bibles. That's page 977. We're continuing our look at the church in Ephesus, partway through Paul's letter to that church. And over the past few chapters, Paul has been outlining the basis for their unity and by extension, our unity as a church. He described how God has formed, has molded together one people out of all of the nations of the earth, Jew and Gentile, tearing down the dividing wall that stood, between man and their fellow man, and that dividing wall that stood between God and man as well. And he's been making the case, specifically last week, that we need to walk in such a way as to preserve and protect that unity. And we do that by acting in humility and with gentleness, with patience, forbearance, and love. We're going to pick up in chapter 4, verse 7 this morning. Actually, I'll start right from the beginning of chapter 4. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. We're going to stop right there for today. I know it's in the middle of a sentence. I'm sorry if that bothers any of you. But that's the way the passage breaks down. So verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So Paul is drawing a contrast here, a contrast from the unity of the faith that we share. So we have one faith that we share as a church, but there are differences in the grace that is given to each one of us individually. Just because we are unified, just because we are one, does not mean that we are uniform, that we are all the same. So the last two chapters have been devoted to describing how we, despite all of our differences, have been made one in Christ. But just because we have been made one, just because we have been made into that one body, doesn't mean that we are all identical. We see this played out in some of the metaphors that Paul has used so far. So he gives the example of the church as the body. If you think about it, a knee makes a very poor hand, right? A body works best when each one of its unique and distinct parts is functioning in the manner and for the purpose that it was designed for. A building. Paul compares the body of Christ to a building. And if you think about that, you know, insulation, that fluffy fiberglass insulation, that would make a really poor foundation, right? The function and strength of a building are predicated on, it depends on all of the different parts and pieces being assembled in the right way, and each of those pieces serving the purpose for which it was designed. And so just as the body has unique members to make it function the way that it's supposed to, so the members of the church are unique in the manner and in the intensity of Christ's gifts to them. And this is enumerated in a couple of different places. I just want to glance through real quick. In 1 Corinthians 12, Starting in verse 8, we see, "For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are employed by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills." Also in Romans 12, there's a similar sort of list. This is Romans 12, verse 4. "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes, in generosity, the one who leads, with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness." So just as God has gifted us in all of these diverse physical, emotional, financial, and spiritual ways, he has gifted us spiritually in diverse ways. And so Paul, in Ephesians, being the biblical scholar that he is, he looks back to the Old Testament to illustrate this. So in verse 8, he writes, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." And so this is a reference back to Psalm 68. And it's a psalm that is celebrating all of the ways and all of the times that God has delivered Israel from her enemies. And so part of the celebration of a conquest during this time would have been the presentation of captives to the king and the giving and receiving of the spoils of that battle. You know, we saw this in when Israel and Judah were each taken captive. They were led away as captives to be presented to the king who had conquered them at that time. And so the imagery that David is using in this psalm is of somebody ascending Mount Zion in triumph and presenting God with gifts. But the imagery is a little bit unclear because it doesn't say who is ascending Mount Zion, who is bringing these captives. And Paul is pointing out that this unnamed conqueror from the psalm is Jesus Christ. He is the one who has ascended on high. But, as he points out in verses 9 and 10, before he ascended in glory, he first had to descend in humility. And in his ascension, he became the fulfillment of all of the law and the prophets. It says in John, or Jesus says in John 3:13, that no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And so Paul is affirming and confirming what Christ said. He was the one who descended from heaven so that he could ascend into heaven, leading a host of captives. And there's some nuance here that's really beyond the scope of what I want to cover today. But it could either refer to us as captives who have been set free, being led into our freedom by Christ, or it could be referring to sin and to death. But either one, regardless, it speaks to the greatness of the power that won that victory. Because either the victory yielded all of us, brought us all out of that slavery, or it brought sin and death down from the height of the power that they once held to nothing. So leading a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So Paul is both translating this verse and interpreting it for us in the same voice. The original Hebrew word, and if you flip back to Psalm 68, I believe this is verse 18, it's translated, at least in the ESV, not as giving gifts to men, but receiving gifts from men. The Hebrew word there can mean either. And so Paul, when he translates it from Hebrew to Greek, is also interpreting us and saying, hey, we might have been thinking about this the wrong way. Maybe we shouldn't have been thinking about it as having received gifts, but having given gifts. And he makes the point in doing that, that Christ, in his victory over death, has ascended into heaven, and he sits enthroned as the conquering hero, giving out gifts to his beloved children. And so we had looked briefly at some of those other lists of spiritual gifts that are a little bit more extensive. If you have interest in diving into that, 1 Corinthians, I think that it's 11 through 14 that ends up dealing with that pretty extensively. But Paul concentrates here on those who have been gifted in four specific ways. So this is verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Now this is four, not five. For those of you who are sharp with your math, you can see that there are, at first glance, there are five things listed there. But he's not referring to shepherds and teachers as two separate roles. He's referring to shepherds who are also teachers. One of the better ways that that I came across it translated that that made sense to me was shepherd hyphen teachers. You know, it's one person who's sort of serving those two roles. So four specific giftings. The first two, the apostles and the prophets, we've seen already. Back in chapter 2, verse 20, he lists the apostles and the prophets as being the foundations of the church. And in chapter 3, verse 5, he talks about how they are given stewardship of the gospel. So the apostles were those who had seen the risen Christ and were directly commissioned by Jesus Christ to go out into the world. Depending on how you number them throughout the scriptures, there was anywhere from 12 to 15, but they are listed, or they are referred to in Revelation as being the 12 foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. So those were the apostles. The prophets were those who were chosen by God before the scriptures were available to reveal his will and his direction to his people. And so it was through these faithful servants, or it was these faithful servants that were the foundation of the church. And we hold their gift, the outcome of their life's work, in our hands in the Bible. So we have the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists. So this word evangelist, it means a messenger of good news. All Christians are required, we are directed by Scripture to tell other people of the hope that we have in Christ, of our reconciliation to God. But there are some who are particularly gifted, particularly passionate, skilled, and find themselves with opportunities for this. And so these evangelists, these are God's gift to the church. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. So we know what a teacher is, right? We understand what that means. The idea of a shepherd is a little bit more removed from us because we are not an agrarian society. We are not a society that keeps flocks of animals by and large. There are a few exceptions to that out there. My wife would love to be one of those exceptions, but don't get any ideas. We don't want llamas or sheep or anything. Those are not cool gifts. I really need to stay on my notes. So a shepherd is one who tends flocks of animals, caring for them. He brings them to places where there are food and water, tends to their hurts and ailments, and protects them from the dangers that would arise. And one of the recurring themes that we see all throughout the Bible is that that metaphor as a shepherd is used to describe God's relationship with his people. It starts all the way back in Genesis, but one of the most common references that we see to that is in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. So God caring for his people, providing them with what they need. And we see that metaphor shift a little bit in the prophets, and specifically in Ezekiel 34, you have this stinging rebuke of the leaders of Israel, where God is comparing them to shepherds who have failed to do what they need to do. They have failed to shepherd well God's sheep, his people. As we get into the New Testament, we see Christ repeatedly comparing himself to a shepherd. In Matthew 9:36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. In Matthew 25, he says, "Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." And in John 10, another beautiful passage of scripture, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And a little bit later on, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." So after Christ finishes his work here on earth, we see the metaphor shift back once again. In 1 Peter 5, Peter writes to the elders among us as the church. "So I exhort the fellow elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ," skipping down a little bit, "shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So we see the idea here of Christ being the chief shepherd. And then if you remember, back in the beginning of this series, Paul gave a charge to the Ephesian elders. This is in Acts 20:28. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." So we have the example of Christ as a shepherd caring for his flock, caring for his people, bringing them through the trials of life. And that metaphor is extended to those who care for his flock as under shepherds. This metaphor is where we get the title pastor from. Pastor being the Latin word for shepherd, simply transliterated or just carried over into English. So God has given gifts to his people. And specifically in this section, there are people who are given specific gifts who themselves are given as gifts to the church for a very specific purpose. It says in verse 12, I'll start from 11, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." So these four specific giftings are provided to the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry, so that through their ministry, the body of Christ, that is his church, would be built up. So we have through the apostles and the prophets, the truth was revealed to us originally. Through the evangelists, the truth is proclaimed. Through the shepherd teacher, the truth is applied. So these four roles are all at work together to equip all of us as the saints. To equip us for what? To equip us for ministry. For the work of serving Christ and building up his church. This is true for all spiritual gifts. And this is true for all gifts in general. But it's especially true for these four gifts and the two that are specifically present in the church today. The purpose of the evangelist And the purpose of the shepherd teacher, or pastor, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, so that the body of Christ would be built up. Now, this would have stood in contrast to the Ephesian church, to that Jewish priesthood that existed, because that priesthood acted as an intermediary between the people and God. If you remember from some of the from the law and from the stories in the Old Testament, God is so holy and so perfect, and the grasp of sin was so strong in people's hearts that people could not come into contact with God directly for fear of what would happen to them, for fear that they would be struck down. But what was it that Paul said? That dividing wall between God and man was torn down by Jesus Christ. Peter writes about this in 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So as Christians, we no longer require a mediator. We no longer require a go-between between us and God, because our mediator is Jesus Christ, God himself. It says in 1 Timothy 2, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Now this idea stands counter as well to two common errors that we see in sort of the broader church today. One of those is the pastor as a religious service provider. The pastor is there to fill my needs, to fill up my religion tank, to make me feel good about my life and going to heaven and that sort of thing. But the purpose of a pastor is not just to pray for people, not just to teach you the word, but to do those things so that you and I can do those things in our own individual ministries. So Sunday school, worship services, sermons, prayer meetings, Bible studies, none of these exist solely to fill you up, but they exist to refill you as you are filling those around you. The end goal is not you being filled, but the end goal is you being equipped to fill others. It's not about you. It's not about me. The other common error is the idea of an evangelist, or we would commonly apply this to missionaries, as sort of a surrogate. I don't need to minister to the world around me because, well, I send money to the Libby's and the Thompsons to do that for me. But the Great Commission was not just given to the apostles, but it was given to all disciples of Christ. And so if we claim the name of Christ, we individually each have a responsibility to proclaim that belief to the world around us. We aren't given the room in Scripture to just send money and call it good, to send thoughts and prayers and satisfy that responsibility. We need to support those doing that work, both financially and also with our presence and participation in the work that they are doing, either alongside of them or in our own individual spheres of influence. So these four gifts were given for the benefit of the body, that the body might be equipped and built up. Because ultimately, all gifts that God has given us are designed for the benefit of the body. In 1 Corinthians 12, just before the passage that I read earlier, it says this explicitly. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit, the gifts that are listed there, for the common good. None of these gifts are given for our individual benefit. It's not about you, and it's not about me. And if we seek fulfillment, satisfaction, purpose, meaning through these gifts, if we use our gifts in pursuit of these things, what you will find is emptiness. If you seek to find fulfillment through your ministry to other people, if you seek to find satisfaction through your ministry to other people, ultimately, you will find emptiness. But if we seek to find fulfillment in the person of Christ, if we find our satisfaction in Jesus, then we will find fulfillment that surpasses anything else that we could possibly imagine through all of those things. It says in Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." So as we seek the kingdom of God, as we seek to build and expand his work here on earth, then we will find fulfillment. Then we will find satisfaction. We will find purpose. We will find the one true meaning of life. But there's no allowance that is made in Scripture for stagnant Christians. There is no allowance made for a faith that just begins and ends with you. Instead, our faith is designed, it's described as flowing like streams of living water, streams that flow out of Christ and into us and from us into the world around us. And so if we are not pouring out into those around us, we miss the mark, we fall short. In Matthew 25, there's a parable of the talents, which I love, and it's terrifying. This is Matthew 25, verse 14. "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his ability." So we see the different giftings from the master to his servants. "Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.'" Just to give you a little bit of clarity here, a talent would have been equal to approximately 20 years' wages. So this master is entrusting 100 years' wages to this servant. And when he was faithful with that, he said, "You have been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much." I just find it interesting that 100 years' wages would be viewed as a little in the context of this parable. Verse 22, "And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received 1 talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" You wicked and slothful servant, wicked and lazy servant. The others had invested. They had poured out the treasure that had been given to them. And in doing so, they had ensured a good return on that. See, when you make an investment in something, you are spending money. You're buying shares in a company, you're buying equipment, you're buying real estate, you're buying some small piece of a loan. And so that money leaves your hands for a time in anticipation of a return. But the lazy servant, he kept it to himself. He buried it in the ground. And while that treasure was preserved, that preservation was not sufficient to meet the expectations of his master. So likewise, if God has given us, you or I, a gift, and we are sitting on it, we are not living up to his standard for our lives. If God has given you a gift, a single gift, you have a biblical calling, a responsibility to use that gift to build up the body. And to not do that is sin. I'll say that again. If God has given you a gift and you are not using it for his glory to build up his church, then you are choosing the path of sin. So what is my ministry? What is your ministry? How are you building up the body? So if the call last week was to put others above ourselves for the purposes of the unity of the body, then this is simply an outworking of that. How are you putting others above yourselves by using your gifts for the enlargement of his kingdom? And this should not just be a rhetorical question. There's an answer. There is an answer that either you can point to, or there is an answer where you're pointing to nothing. And that's okay. As long as your acknowledgement of that answer leads to repentance, leads to a desire to serve God more fully with the gifts that he has given you. And if you're not sure what that looks like, talk to me. We'll look at it. We'll figure it out. We'll find a way for you to be faithful to God's gifting of your life. Ultimately, the question is whether or not what we are investing in is of any true worth. Of any true value. Because we spend our time, we spend our money, we spend our gifts investing in something. The question is whether or not it's a good investment. When you look at it from the secular worldview, everything that we do eventually will be forgotten. The people that we live alongside will die. Our names, their names, all of the things that we have done individually and as a society will be forgotten. Kings and kingdoms will pass away. Our civilization and the human race itself will fade. The sun will expand and engulf the earth in a few billion years. And in trillions and trillions of years, you have the heat death of the universe when the last molecule that's vibrating stops moving, and there is nothing but silence and stillness. And so if that is the final end to all things, what's the point? What's the point? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. A world without God is devoid of meaning and purpose. Aside from what we might invent for ourselves inside of our own heads. And so any investment that you make outside of God, an investment of time, of money, of energy, is all wasted in the end. But if you desire purpose, if you desire meaning, if you desire true meaning, your true purpose on earth can only be found at the foot of the cross. Die to yourself. Pour out your life in pursuit of Him, in glorification of Him, in proclamation of Him, and in pursuit of emptying yourself. You will find yourself full. In pursuit of dying to yourself, you will find that that is where you are truly made alive. Ultimately, this life of purpose, this life of meaning, is not something that came to us without cost. See, in the beginning, God created all things. He created mankind to be in perfect relationship. Mankind in perfect relationship with God, and mankind in perfect relationship with each other. But we, as mankind, in the first and greatest act of rebellion ever committed, doubted the truth of God, and we attempted to make our own path, to direct our own destiny. And in doing so, we doomed ourselves to a life of futility, of pain, and of suffering. See, all of those things, they are results of sin. All suffering of all kinds has its root, has its source in that act of rebellion. When we say to God, I know better than you. And in the wake of that rebellion, what mankind deserved was extinction. The price of treason has always been death. And as long as we continue to live our lives trying to direct our own course, to choose our own adventure, to be masters of our own destiny, we continue in the path of that first act of treason, and we find ourselves deserving of that same judgment, death. But God, being rich, because of the great love with which He loved us, while we had that death sentence hanging around our necks, saw us and had mercy on us. Our Heavenly Father, Creator of all things, sent His only Son to be born as a baby, fully God yet fully man, Emmanuel, God with us. This man lived a life that was perfectly in line with God's design, perfectly followed God's will, and perfectly loved his fellow man. And by virtue of this perfect life that he lived, was able to do what we cannot, to lift our death sentence, to free us from the bondage to our sin. But that freedom came at a great cost. In order to purchase it, he would need to willingly give up his life, not on a hospital bed, not in the comfort of his home at the end of a life well lived, but nailed to one of the most horrific instruments of torture that mankind could devise, the cross. And while he hung there, he bore the full weight of the wrath that we, the wrath that you, the wrath that I, have stored up for ourselves. An innocent man, the Son of God, bearing that full punishment that we deserved. He took the punishment that we deserved, and in doing so, became the path by which mankind could be free from the ravages of sin. And hanging there, he died. On the night that he was handed over to the authorities for this punishment, he celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples, his closest friends. And at the end of that meal, he instituted a new covenant as a way of remembering the sacrifice that he knew he had to make. And he used what was common, symbols that they had right at hand, bread and wine. The bread is a symbol of his body that would be broken and bruised, beaten and crushed. The wine is a symbol of his blood poured out onto the ground at the foot of the cross. All of this done that we might be reconciled, that you and I might be reconciled to God and we might be reconciled to our fellow man. So we are left with the choice. Will we partake in that reconciliation? Are we to take responsibility for our sin, to acknowledge and confess our treason against the Creator of the universe? Are we willing to say that our one hope is in the mercy and grace that was extended to us on the cross? Are we willing to give up everything that we have to seek after the God who gave up everything to redeem us? If this is your confession, if this is the proclamation that you wish to make today, then we invite you to remember the sacrifice that was made to bring us to that place, to celebrate communion with us, to take the bread and to take the cup. If that's not where you are, if you are not ready to make that proclamation, if that's not what you want to say to the world, we're glad you're here. Thank you for coming. It's perfectly okay to say no thank you. But as we come and we prepare to take communion together, we are cautioned in Scripture to do so with a right heart. And so as our servers come forward, we're going to take some time to confess privately to God the areas where we have continued to live in rebellion to His will. Those areas where we have continued to say, I know better. Take some time to pray quietly as we prepare for communion today. Father, no matter how much time goes by, we still fall short, God. We miss the mark. We sin against you. We choose our own path rather than the path that you have laid for us. We place our trust in money. We place our trust in systems of government. We place our trust in family. We place our trust in our jobs. We place our hope in our children. All of these things will fall. All of these things will disappoint us, will let us down. And in placing our trust in these things, God, we sin against you. Father, we ask your forgiveness, which Scripture says you are faithful to give us, God, when we ask for it. We ask for your forgiveness. We ask that the reality of our reconciliation with you would be poured out like so much water. Please give us hearts, God, that are sensitive to your word, that are sensitive to your calling. Not hearts of stone, but hearts of flesh. Father, we thank you for the way that you are faithful to forgive and that you have brought us together with you that we may celebrate this communion, this family meal, this table where we gather around not as strangers but as brothers and sisters adopted into your family. Father, thank you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.